Well, let me begin by saying what a great privilege it is to be back at Newtown. And I say back at Newtown because I have preached here before. It was sometime in the last century, but it was, in fact, it was 1999. So first of all, I do want to scold the church for their dilatoriness in waiting that long to get me back. And secondly, admire them for their patience in thinking that they could get me back after all. I mean, in 1999, I was merely a young whippersnapper in my mid-70s, and now they invite me to come back again. So I think that's a great privilege, and I look forward to returning in 10 or 20 years' time. Two things have changed very rapidly since then, or very significantly since then. My first wife, Joyce, was called home almost exactly to the day 8 years ago, but about 2.5 years ago, the Lord provided me with a wonderful helpmeet, who is Pam, who is here today with me for the first time in Newtown. So I'm sure you'll give her, or you will increase the very warm welcome that you've already given her. The second thing is that since I was last with you, I must have written something like 20 books, and I was leaned upon fairly firmly by those I corresponded with in preparing for today, that I simply must bring some of my most recent titles with me, because they said we have a reading congregation and they'll be very keen to get hold of some of your latest publications. So what I've done is to bring three with me. I'm going to take about a minute, not much more, to mention what they are. They're available as you leave in that splendid entrance porch of yours, and Pam will take care of letting you have them, so you'll have the pleasure of meeting her at the same time. The first is called Why Are You Here? Searching for the Meaning of Life. Now, of the something like 35 books that I've written, I think over 30 of them, certainly 30 of them, have been thoroughly evangelistic, aimed at people who are wondering whether they're Christians or sure that they're not, people to whom you have an interest in witnessing and so forth. Well, of all of those books, I have put more into this one in terms of research and detail and stuff that you can quote and use than in any of the other titles. And it's called Why Are You Here? Searching for the Meaning of Life. And the good news is it's half price this morning. Now, I know that on this side of the seven, you're so wealthy, matters of price don't interest you one bit, but I'm speaking for someone who lives in impoverished England, and I just thought I'd mention it to you. So they are half price. And then there are two books with very diverse titles, and you'll get the message instantly. This, the very latest, is called The Truth About Hell, and the other one is called Anyone for Heaven. And I would take a fairly informed guess that most people who worship in most of our churches know surprisingly little in detail about what hell means, and likewise know surprisingly little in detail about what heaven means. And so these two very small books have been written to make those points as clear as I possibly can anyway. And the good news for them is that they're also, in fact, the two of them together cost just £5. And that will be made clear to you afterwards. So dive in after the morning service so that you won't be one of those who might be disappointed this evening when you come and say, now that are none left, what shall we do? Well, I'll tell you what you'll do. You just go and pay full price for them somewhere else. So that's the plan, and I trust that they'll be a means of great help to you in the coming days. Now, if I were to ask you this question at the beginning of a presentation, a sermon, you might be very surprised to hear it. But here it is. If in this country it was a law that made being a Christian a criminal offense, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Now, that turns the thing upside down. So let me ask the question again. Imagine that in this country, and we'll call it the UK for these matters, if in the United Kingdom it was a criminal offense to be a Christian, and you were hauled up before a magistrate to answer the charge, would there be enough evidence to convict you. Of course, you would hope that you would be convicted in a strange way, but would there be enough evidence? Witnesses would be called, your husband, your wife, your parents, your children, if any of those apply, the people with whom you work, the people with whom you socialize, the people with whom you're involved on social media and so forth, and they would all tell their story, how long they'd known you, how they'd seen you behave, what they'd heard you say, how they'd seen you react to certain situations. You would be able to speak on your own behalf. And then when all the evidence has been given, the magistrate or the judge sits back and prepares to give his verdict. And instead of having rows and rows of Halsbury statutes and all the other great law books of the land behind him, and a clerk to advise him which part of those laws applied to your particular offense and what other case laws had said and could be quoted, instead of all of that, this is all he has. He has a New Testament. So he has heard the evidence about you, and all he has before him is this book. And his question is, does this person tie in with what I read here? Now, that's the only way of answering the question, are you a New Testament Christian? The word Christian is misused so badly today, such as the ridiculous phrase, we live in a Christian country. Among today's absurd phrases, there's not many more absurd than that. The word Christian is only used of people in the Bible. Never used of a book or a building or a country. It's used of people. Are you a New Testament Christian? Does your professed Christian life match up in any way, in any recognizable, identifiable, clear, agreeable way with what the New Testament says? Well, there's only one way to find out. And that is to go through the New Testament. Now, although your evening service begins, the service begins at 6 tonight. We're meeting at 5:30, and I can't wait, and they'd better be good because my wife does the most wonderful baked potatoes. So they'd better be good. So we've got, we've got a lot of time. We've got about 6 hours. So we'll go through, don't worry about the lunch, that can wait until tomorrow. We can go through the whole of the New Testament to find out what, you're looking very pale, some of you, to see whether you are a New Testament Christian. This is what I mean. The New Testament begins with the gospel. There's only one gospel. That are four gospelers, four people who gave their own account of the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's agreed almost universally that the first of the Gospels to be written was the Gospel of Mark. So we could say that the New Testament begins with these words, the beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So that's where the New Testament begins. And that's where a New Testament Christian begins, with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's been said that man is a religious animal. He must and will have some religion. You go to a big library and ask for the Encyclopedia of Religion and Ethics, and they'd give you 13 enormous volumes. It would take you days, weeks, months to wade through them, looking as you might be for the answer to this question. Is there a God, and how can I get right with him? And so you'd begin wading through the Encyclopedia of Religion and Ethics. Well, it wouldn't take you too long to dismiss some of them very quickly. You would, for instance, dismiss animism pretty quickly, the idea that we're called to worship material objects, wood and fire and stone and trees and rivers and stars. You say, no, I can't believe all of that. That can't possibly be the right way to get right with God. You would quickly read through, and very detailed it is, what Hinduism has to say, and you say, well, as they've got thousands upon thousands of gods, that can't be the right way to get right with God, the creator of the heavens and earth. You might try reading about Buddhism, then you discover that they have no deity at all, so that clearly isn't the answer. Polytheism, you might read that, and very involved that is. And you say, well, no, that can't possibly be the answer. polytheism says there are many gods. And so that would leave you in confusion, because which of those would be the right one? You might read about the New Age movement, for example, and you would soon dismiss that, because the New Age movement says that every New Ager is a god. I've got a picture of Shirley MacLaine prancing along the Pacific seashore shouting, "I am God, I am God." And you say, well, I'm not God, and I know I'm not, and I want to get right with God. So clearly, all of those things are simply not the answer to my search and to my question. But then you might read about Judaism. Now it would get more interesting, because you would discover that Judaism, in the time of the New Testament certainly, was the only country that sought to worship one true God. But the more you read in Judaism, the more you would think, you know, is this really the answer? Is it the answer when I read the Apostle Paul in Romans 10? And don't forget, we're discovering whether you're a New Testament Christian or not. Here is the Apostle Paul saying this: "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites," listen carefully, "for the Jews, this is my heart's desire and prayer for the Jews." The only nation that believes in one true God, they believe in the God who created the heavens and the earth, that they may be saved. So they're not saved. They are in the position in which Paul prays for them. They're lost. "I can testify about them. They are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they disregarded the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own." In one of our older translations, it says, "they went about to establish their own." It's a vivid phrase. You can almost see them scuttling around with their rules and regulations and their ceremonies and sacrifices and all of their religious observances. And Paul says, look, they're doing all of those things, but they're missing the point. They did not submit to the righteousness that God established. They sought to establish their own, and they did not submit to God's righteousness. And then he adds this: "Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes." He said, look, it's breaking my heart. These are people who've been brought up to believe that the Old Testament is true, that there is only one true God, that he's the creator of heaven and earth, that we are subject to him, that we owe our allegiance to him. He has the first claim on our lives. So they've got all of that. They're ticking all of those boxes, and they're making this absolutely fundamental mistake. God has provided a way in which they can get right with God, and they've pushed that on one side and said, let's go about and establish our own. Is that where you are this morning? It's lovely to find a solid Bible-believing evangelical church in the middle of Wales. It really is wonderful. Do you know, back at home somewhere, we had to amalgamate two homes within the last 3 years, and where everything is, we don't know. We know where everything is that we need, but lots of other stuff is hidden away somewhere. I have a newspaper published in Wales in 1905. I actually have the newspaper. And on the first and the second and the third and the fourth and the fifth and the ninth and the tenth pages, it's all about revival. All about the great work that was going on in Wales. We drove up from Llandudro'r Wells this morning, and the traffic jam was appalling. There were 10 cars coming the other way in 27 miles. I wondered what it would have been like, roads excepted, in 1905. With everybody making their way to a place of worship. So it's great to find this church in the middle of this beautiful, beautiful country. But it would be sad if in the middle of such a biblical church, there were still some, maybe some of you younger people here this morning, and you say, do you know, we believe in God. We believe there's only one God. We're seeking to worship God. We come here and we enjoy singing the hymns, and we enjoy hearing the word of God read and preached. But you know, there's something missing. And if that's you this morning, is this what's missing? You're going about to establish your own righteousness. You're going about to make yourselves right with God. You've missed the whole point. God has provided the only way by which you can get right with God, and that is by providing His Son, the Lord Jesus. And we've sung about Him so movingly, and I really was worshiping God as I sang some of those very well-chosen songs this morning about Jesus dying on the cross, bearing the penalty for the sins of others in His death. That is the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is not about you just need to try better, go to church more often, pray more regularly, give more liberally, help more people, think more purely, act more morally. That's not what the gospel is. The gospel is Jesus has died to pay the penalty for your sin and for all of those in whose place He died. So the New Testament begins with the gospel. And a New Testament Christian begins with the gospel. And there are so many people in the scriptures who give testimony to the difference it made when they came to Christ. And I'm thinking, especially as I'm preaching now, of the Apostle Paul in particular and his background. If anyone thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day from the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legal righteousness, blameless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I count all of that as rubbish. The one thing that now counts is I put my trust in Jesus Christ as my own personal Savior. And if you have never done that this morning, there's no reason why you shouldn't do it before I get on to the next point in my message. But there is a next point, and it's this, that in the New Testament, the Gospels are immediately followed by Acts, which is why we had read for us from Ephesians 2 earlier in the service. And this is what Paul says in Ephesians 2, making exactly the point that I'm seeking to endorse this morning. Paul says in Ephesians 2, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works. Do you get that? Not by coming to church and doing good and being kind and praying and doing all those good things. Not by good works, so that no one can boast. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. The trouble about many people who would claim to be Christians, as somebody very cleverly put it, we come to church just as we are, and we sing just as I am, and we go away just as we were, and things are really no different. Now, Paul's putting his finger on that spot here and saying that's not the identity of a New Testament Christian. Now, it is possible to have good works, hear me very carefully, possible to live a decent life and not to be a Christian. It is impossible to be a Christian and not to have good works. One of my favorite authors is the writer of the book of James. I occasionally preach in my own home church, very occasionally, and for about 5 years now, we've been working our way through the letter of James. It took us 8 sermons on one verse at one stage in that long series. James is a great illustrator. Now listen to this illustration. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith, that's it, that may be you this morning, and has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? So there's the illustration. And we can all see it. And I don't need to elaborate it. But James adds, in the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. God never does a saving work in the heart without doing a changing work in the life. We use the word converted or the word conversion. Well, conversion means change. I'm old enough to remember that being brought up in a home that had no electricity. And as I delight to say, the only running water in the house was down the walls. And that's literally true. But then the great moment came when we converted to electricity. And the change was vast. There was an immediate difference. And God never does a saving work in the heart without doing a changing work in the life. We've devaluated the currency of the Christian faith here. And when we talk about repentance, we mean saying sorry. Saying sorry isn't repentance. Politicians and others are finding it very difficult to use the word sorry these days. They can use a million other words, but sorry seems to be beyond many of them. But saying, oh, I'm sorry, that's not repentance. Repentance, and we don't have time to do the grammar here, but repentance begins with changing your mind about something and then changing your actions on the basis of the new conclusions you've come to about a certain thing. And that, in this case, is sin of any kind. So are you a New Testament Christian? Not merely do you claim to be a Christian. Are you even bold enough that if someone outside of church life, someone during the week were to say, you're not a Christian, are you? Would you sort of take a deep breath and mumble even quietly, yes, I am. That's not the point I'm making. You claim to be a Christian. Does your life back it up? I can't tell you the number of people who would tell me that a major factor in them becoming Christians was the life of a Christian. I recall when I began in full-time Christian work a long time before many of you were born, a group of about 50 teenagers gathered together in a room, and the leader said, just out of interest, how many of you were powerfully influenced towards becoming a Christian by observing the life of somebody who was a Christian? My recollection is 75% of those put their hands up and said yes. It was seeing somebody else, and to use the phrase that I can hear resonating in the back of my mind now, I knew they had something I didn't have. And maybe you're here this morning and you're saying, you know, that he's got something I don't have. She's got something I don't have. You're nearly right. They've got someone you don't have. And that person is the Lord Jesus. So the New Testament begins with the gospel. It's followed by Acts. And then a New Testament Christian becomes an epistle. And here we find something that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians to be of help. In 2 Corinthians and verse 3, he says this: are we beginning to commend ourselves again to you? Do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you had a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Paul says to these people, you are a letter from Christ. Did you realize this, that outside of the Bible, hear me carefully, outside of the Bible, you are the only visible means that God has of demonstrating the gospel? And you say, oh no, John, the heavens declare the glory of God. Yeah, thank you for reminding me, but I didn't know that. Tell me. And we saw some beautiful views coming up from Flandrin Dodwells this morning. How much of the gospel is there in a cloud? Or in the sunshine? Or in a rainbow? How much of the gospel is there? Yes, the power of God, the imagination of God, the beauty of God, all of those things. But how much of the gospel is there? How much of the gospel is there in a river or a fish that swims in it? There's no gospel there. So there are two visual aids that God has in demonstrating the power of the gospel. One is this book, and the other is your life if you're a Christian. So the question becomes, are you a New Testament Christian? Are you an accurate translation of it? John Newton once wrote this, and I've always been powerfully moved by it. Jesus has gone away into heaven with our nature to represent us there. And he's left us here on earth with his nature to represent him here. Now, how good a representation are we of our Savior? And it's hugely important. Many of you will know very well something that Jesus said, something that you may use with him if you're seeking to witness to somebody, seeking to share the gospel with somebody. And they may well say to you, countless people would today, well, I wouldn't say that I'm a Christian, but I wouldn't say that I'm not a Christian. I would say, and I can hear millions saying it, I'm sitting on the fence. Now, I know the clever answer is to say there's no fence to sit on, so you'll fall on your mugwump if you do that. Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me. Now that's a powerful thing to say lovingly to someone who says, I'm sitting on the fence, to say, well, there's no fence on which to sit. You are either for Jesus or you are actually against him. Because, and let me just track back a little bit, even by saying, I believe in God and I come to church and I read my Bible a bit and I pray a bit, and I enjoy everything that's going on, and I kind of believe everything that's going on. Is that enough? Jesus says that doing that is against him because it is saying you're kicking aside what he did for you and trying to do something yourself to get right with God. But back to what Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me. Now my question is this. As people look at your life, as they listen to the way you speak, notice the way you react to certain situations, the way you behave, is what you think and say and do more likely to make them think, do you know they've got something that I don't have and that I want? Or is it more likely to make them say, don't think it makes much difference them being a Christian? So they go to the evangelical church in town. Well, big deal. They're really no different to me. In other words, is your life being used to draw people to Jesus or to drive them from him? I find that hugely, hugely challenging. Gypsy Smith was a well-known, slightly eccentric British evangelist of many years ago now. And he said, there are five Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the Christian. The trouble is most people don't read the first four. But they will read you. Did you pick up what Paul said to the Corinthians? You are an epistle known and read by all men. If people out there know you profess to be a Christian, listen, my friends, they're reading you. They are reading you. And they're drawing conclusions about Christianity based upon your life. Now, they are wrong to do so. Christianity is based on Jesus, not on you. But you can understand why they do that, because they've got no other visual means. There is the Bible, but they don't read that. So all they've got left to read is you. And if you're giving them a bad translation, you can now understand why they're not interested. So the New Testament begins with the gospel. It proceeds to Acts. It has the epistles. And, of course, it ends in the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation tells us of things that must soon take place. And it endorses and underlines and fine-tunes truth said elsewhere in Scripture that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And we need to be careful that we don't escape such a great salvation. And a New Testament Christian realizes that he is not beyond the judgment seat of Christ. Doesn't mean that he will be judged in terms of his or her salvation, but the Christian's life will come into view. And in ways utterly beyond me, because we can't quantify these things and analyze them, the Christian's life will play a part, if I can dare to use the simplest of language, in the place that Christian has in heaven, the responsibilities that he has in heaven. There will be joy unspeakable. There for him, as for all in heaven, there will be no more sickness or mourning or pain or sorrow or doubt or fear or death. There will be none of those things. And yet there is a line drawn between the life of the Christian and the Christian's experience in heaven. One of the reasons why that particular booklet that I mentioned earlier was written. So here we have the picture of a New Testament Christian. He's begun with the gospel. He's begun with Jesus Christ. He may not be able to name the date or exactly when he came to faith in Christ. I can take you to within a week, because I happen to know when a particular preacher was on the island of Guernsey when I was converted. I understand Billy Graham's wife couldn't even tell you exactly when she became a Christian. So that's not the important thing. When I fly internationally, it doesn't matter a hoot if I know exactly when I cross over the French airspace into the Belgian airspace and then the Swiss air. That's immaterial. It's as long as I get there that really matters. So a New Testament Christian begins with the gospel. There is a changed life. There are acts. He doesn't become perfect. C.H. Spurgeon said he'd only met one perfect man and he was a perfect nuisance. And the ladies are all saying, I know I married him, but we won't go there. But there's a change. And a New Testament Christian realizes that he or she is an epistle. Listen, when I get out of this church, people are reading me. And the stronger I claim to be a Christian, the more careful I need to be that they're reading a good translation and not a wishy-washy paraphrase. And a New Testament Christian realizes that one day there's going to be a revelation and they want to do everything they possibly can with the Lord's help to prepare for that day when they hear those wonderful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord."